Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Lovely to see you all. Lovely to see the sunshine, isn't it? Fantastic. Anyway, down to business. This morning, we're going to be considering how we can follow in the footsteps of Saint Stephen. It's a tall order, isn't it? If you know anything of his story. And we're continuing our series looking at key incidents in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which covers the first 30 years of the early church. It was written by Luke, who also wrote one of the Gospels, telling us about the ministry of Jesus. And we've reached Acts chapters 6 and 7. And there we read about a man called Stephen. And Stephen is the first follower of Jesus who is recorded as having died for his faith. Now, by this stage, there were thousands of people in the church in Jerusalem. And Stephen first comes to our attention in chapter 6, when he's one of seven men, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, chosen to make sure that the poor widows in the church are provided for. And Alan looked at that part of Stephen's ministry last week, and I encourage you to go back and listen to that if you haven't already heard it, because it was a great talk. But we'll pick up the story of Stephen when he's out telling the people of Jerusalem about Jesus, and he gets arrested by the authorities. So what we'll do is we'll read the account and then try to answer three questions. First of all, what's the meaning of these events? What's happening here? Secondly, what can we learn from Stephen's example? And thirdly, what will be the impact on our lives? But let's pray for a moment. Holy Spirit, thank you that you filled and inspired Stephen to testify so boldly for the Lord Jesus. Help us this morning to learn everything that you want us to learn from his example. Amen. So we'll start Acts chapter 6, verse 8. It's a very long passage, but Stephen goes right to the end of chapter 7, so we're not going to read the whole thing, just going to do some highlights. But we'll start with chapter 6, verse 8. As Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place." By that they mean the temple. "Against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Okay, so what's going on here? It's probable that Stephen was teaching as Jesus had taught, that Jesus had come as the fulfillment of the law, not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And also that Jesus and his church would be the new temple on earth, the new place of God's presence. So Stephen's defense shows great respect for the law of Moses and for the temple. But he also shows that God was never limited by the law, never limited by the land of Israel or the temple. And then shockingly, he shows how the present leaders of Israel have themselves broken the law and rebelled against God. And Stephen does this by recounting key events from Israel's history, events that would have been extremely familiar to the elders, the scribes, and the priests, who were experts in the Old Testament law. Stephen reminds them of Abraham, of Jacob and his sons, who became the 12 tribes of Israel, of Joseph, who led the people into Egypt to save them from famine, of Moses, whom God used to rescue the people when the Egyptians turned against them and enslaved them, and through whom God gave the law, of Solomon, the king who first built the temple in Jerusalem. Now, Stephen gives a true account of all these things, but he focuses on particular aspects to make his points. So what points is he making? Well, Stephen's first point is to show that neither the land of Israel nor the temple in Jerusalem are essential to God's purposes. Abraham, who was the original father of the nation, he was called when he was living in Mesopotamia, and he never possessed the land of Israel or built a temple. Joseph saved Israel in Egypt, outside of the promised land, and God's people lived in Egypt for 400 years. Moses was born in Egypt, and he lived there and in the wilderness, and he never entered the promised land. The tabernacle, which was the precursor to the temple, that was given to Israel in the wilderness before they entered the land, and it remained as the center of worship for hundreds of years before anybody ever thought of building a temple. Even when Solomon built a temple, he acknowledged the inadequacy of the building to contain God. And Stephen quotes God's own words through the prophet Isaiah, saying this: "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Secondly, Stephen emphasizes the sad fact that the nation of Israel had a history of rejecting the people that God sent to rescue them. So when he's telling the tale of Joseph, he notes that Joseph was first sent to Egypt when he was sold as a slave by his jealous brothers. And when Moses first attempted to help his people, they pushed him away. They said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" And then when Moses was leading them out of Egypt, they refused to obey him and began to follow false gods and idols. Stephen also reminds them that Moses predicted that God would raise up a prophet like Moses, whom they must listen to or suffer divine judgment, a prophet that the apostle Peter had already identified as Jesus on the day of Pentecost. And all this time, Stephen's face is shining like the face of an angel of God, just as Moses' face shone after he had met with God on Mount Sinai. And having made his argument from Israel's history, Stephen now turns to the actions and attitudes of Israel's present rulers and authorities, and he's blistering in his judgment of them. Chapter 7, starting at verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now remember, this was the group of rulers who were so concerned to preserve the temple and their own power and wealth and position that they refused to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. This was the group of leaders who spied on Jesus, who opposed him and ultimately carried out a plan to arrest and kill him on trumped up charges. So Stephen is being extremely blunt, but also completely just. Remember, he's presented to us as a man full of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking with the wisdom and power of the Spirit. So this isn't just some sort of personal grievance. This is an expression of the judgment of God on these rulers. But let's just notice, this is not a judgment on the Jewish people as a whole. Stephen himself was a Jew, and thousands of Jews, including many priests, had responded to the gospel and become part of the church. What's going on here is that Stephen is identifying the church with faithful Israelites like Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. And he's identifying the rulers with the Israelites who stubbornly refuse to listen to God. Well, how do those rulers respond? Well, they could have reflected, couldn't they, on the great wonders and signs that Stephen had done in the city. They could have looked on his shining face and recognized the truth of his words and humbled themselves as asking for God's forgiveness and mercy, as many of their fellow Israelites had already done. But no, they prove, actually, that Stephen's judgment is true. They are stubborn and full of pride. They are unwilling to listen to God. They do resist the Holy Spirit, and they are going to kill another of God's messengers. And this is something that really happened. Stephen is a fellow Christian, the first Christian recorded as laying down his life for the Lord. And if we are trusting in Christ, we will meet Stephen and speak with him in the new creation. And as we read on, we'll see that Jesus stood in heaven to honor Stephen's faithfulness. So can I invite us all to stand to honor our brother Stephen as we read the conclusion of this passage? So we're now at Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Please sit down again. What an example. And as Christians, we should never be afraid of death. You know, when you wake from the sleep of death, the first face you see will be the Lord Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That's something actually to look forward to, isn't it? But what are we to learn from Stephen's example? Well, the first thing to remember is that all around the world, there are millions of our fellow Christians who are facing the same sort of opposition that Stephen did and who are suffering in similar ways. And we should be praying for them and supporting them as our brothers and sisters, for example, through organizations such as Open Doors. And we should also recognize that we are really privileged to have the freedoms that we have to worship as we do. We presently don't face anything like that sort of suffering or persecution. But we are still called to live in a world that's in rebellion against the lordship of Christ. So when we consider Stephen's story, what can we learn from his example? What should we do in response? Well, I confess I find this quite a challenge. Stephen did great wonders and signs among the people of Jerusalem. He spoke about Jesus with spirit-inspired wisdom that no one could deny. In the face of powerful, evil rulers, he boldly rebuked them. He testified to Jesus as his Lord. And finally, he asked the Lord to forgive his murderers. And I look at that and it seems far above anything that I could see myself doing. It seems miles away from my everyday experience. The temptation then is to admire Stephen and to admire our Christian brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world who are standing up for their faith. But then to sort of put their examples aside, it's like you look at a great athlete or artist or scientist and you say, "Aren't they amazing? And I could never do that." Is that what we should do? Is Stephen's story told just for our amazement? Well, let's look more closely and see what we can learn. The first and most fundamental thing that we learn about Stephen is that he was full of the Holy Spirit. Luke writes this repetitively. He says he was full of the Spirit and of wisdom. He was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. He speaks of the wisdom and the Spirit with which Stephen was speaking. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he says again. So Luke wants us to see that, doesn't he? Stephen is only able to act as he does because he's filled by the Holy Spirit. Remember that Jesus himself, when he was appearing to his disciples in his resurrected body, he said this in Luke 24, verse 49, "I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The promise of the Father was the Holy Spirit. And Jesus commanded them to wait until they were filled by the Holy Spirit, because apart from the Spirit, they would not have the power to be his witnesses. And let's think about who this Holy Spirit is. The Bible shows us one God in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is truly God, just as God the Father and the Son are God. And he has a particular role in the life of the Christian. Ferguson and Packer in the New Dictionary of Theology write this: "The Holy Spirit appears as a person distinct from the Father and the Son, with a ministry of his own, taking over Jesus' role as counselor, helper, strengthener, supporter, advisor, advocate, and ally. Like the Father and the Son, he acts as only a person can do. He hears, speaks, convinces, testifies, shows, leads, guides, teaches, prompts speech, commands, forbids, desires, helps, intercedes with groans." So amazingly, when we speak about somebody being filled with the Holy Spirit, we're talking about somebody being filled by Almighty God himself. Now in John chapter 3, Jesus told us that you can't even be a Christian unless the Holy Spirit has worked in you and you've been born again by the power of the Spirit. So in that sense, the Holy Spirit is at work in every Christian. But it does seem there can be degrees to which we are filled by the Holy Spirit. So for example, in the case of Stephen and his fellow workers, we don't find the apostles asking the church to pick people at random. Instead, they're told to pick men who are full of the Holy Spirit. So presumably they looked around the church and they saw some people who were particularly filled with the Holy Spirit and they picked them. And Paul writes this to the Galatian Christians in Galatians 5 verse 25. "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." So the Galatians were true Christians. They'd been born again. They lived by the Spirit. But there was still a choice to be made. Will they walk in the Spirit in their everyday lives? So I think the first thing we learn from Stephen is this: if we are to be effectively serve Christ and other people, we must be filled by the Holy Spirit. But how does that happen? How do we get filled with the Holy Spirit? What do you think? Live a holy life? Read more of the Bible? Go to lots of church meetings? Pray more? Pray and fast? I think we often find ourselves drawn to various techniques and methods, some special thing we must do to somehow make ourselves worthy of receiving the Holy Spirit. Is that how this works? Well, let me take you back to the day of Pentecost and let's look at what the Apostle Peter said about this. Now, remember, he's preaching in Jerusalem to the same people who just 40 days before had turned on Jesus and handed him over to be crucified by the Romans. What does Peter say to them? Acts chapter 2, from verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So what had these people done to make themselves worthy of receiving the Holy Spirit. They had called for Jesus to be crucified. So all they could do, the only possibility they had, was to respond in faith to the good news of how the death of Jesus, which they had helped to bring about, how the death of Jesus was actually the way that God was going to save them. Then their sins would be forgiven, and they would receive the Holy Spirit. And notice that the Holy Spirit is referred to here as the gift of God, as he is throughout the New Testament. So here's the question. What do you do to earn a gift? Nothing. Okay, the definition of a gift is that it's freely and willingly given, isn't it? It's not earned or owed. Let me ask you another question. Whose idea is it to fill you with the Holy Spirit? Well, Peter tells us whose idea it is. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, meaning Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So you being filled by the Holy Spirit is God's idea. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are conspiring to fill you with the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's his promise. It's made over and over again in the Old Testament and repeated by Jesus in the New Testament. Let me show you how this works in another passage. Some years after Stephen's death, the gospel had spread, and there were Galatian Christians, and they were being led astray, thinking that they had to keep the Old Testament law to earn God's favor, rather than trusting completely in Christ. Now look at how Paul responds. This is Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So see how Paul here links being filled with the Holy Spirit and working miracles by the power of the Spirit with trusting in Christ's death on the cross for their standing before God. You cannot make yourself worthy of receiving the Holy Spirit by relying on your prayers, your Bible study, your good works, even your loving or sacrificial actions. There is only one sacrifice that counts, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That is the only way we can be worthy of receiving the Holy Spirit, by trusting in Christ as our substitute and representative before God, by receiving his forgiveness and his righteousness. Now, isn't that good news? God has had a tremendous idea to fill you to overflowing with his Spirit. And he gives his Spirit as a free gift. And your Father in heaven has made you into a suitable home for his Spirit by including you in Christ, by forgiving your sins, by washing you completely clean, by making you into a holy person in his sight, by adopting you into his family, and all because you trust in Christ's sacrifice for you on the cross. That's the only reason. So we can say with confidence that if we are trusting in Christ, there is nothing standing in the way of us being filled by the Holy Spirit. And this is what our Father in heaven has planned and promised for us. So how do we respond to God's gift of himself? Well, we respond with faith and expectation. What does faith and expectation look like? Well, first of all, Jesus tells us that we must ask to be filled with a sure expectation that our prayers will be answered. Luke 11, verse 13. Jesus says this, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus is saying this to give us confidence that when we ask, we really will be filled. Second, we recognize that we're being called into a relationship with the Holy Spirit. May the force be with you is not a saying from the Bible. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force or power that we somehow manipulate. He is God, and he wants to have a personal relationship with each of us. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be in such a close, trusting, dependent, and expectant relationship with him that we know and experience his truth, his wisdom, his strength, his love, and his power. In John's Gospel, chapters 14 to 16, Jesus repeatedly refers to the Holy Spirit as our helper. This translates a Greek word, parakletos. That's a word which is rich in meaning, and different translations focus on various aspects of the term. So helper is a good translation, but we could translate this as counselor, strengthener, supporter, advisor, advocate, ally. Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come to take his place with them, to be to them everything that Jesus had been, and more, because he would come to live within them. So we need to cultivate a close, loving, trusting relationship with the Holy Spirit, and through him with the Lord Jesus and our Father in heaven. Well, how do we invest in that relationship? The first thing to remember and never to forget is that the only way you can be worthy of receiving the Father's promised gift of the Holy Spirit is by trusting in Christ and all he has done for you on the cross, not in your own performance. But once you've got that settled into your mind, then you can certainly do some things to strengthen your relationship with the Holy Spirit. Here are some of them. Romans chapter 8, verse 5, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. To set your mind on the things of the Spirit is to actively focus your attention and will as the Holy Spirit directs. Now, in your relationship with him, he'll always be speaking to you in your heart, through your circumstances, through fellow Christians, and supremely and authoritatively through the Bible. He'll speak to you about how the Lord Jesus, all that the Lord Jesus has achieved for you, about how much your Father in heaven loves you and cares for you, and about what you can do to please him and to serve those around you. So you need to listen carefully, and then, relying on his help, live your life in the way that he's leading you. That's why in several places Paul refers to walking in the Spirit. Picture yourself walking through life with the Holy Spirit living within you, helping you, guiding you, empowering you. And not just like the holy bits of life, not just when you're in this building, you know, but when on like tomorrow morning the Holy Spirit is going to be with you. When you're getting up to go to work, you know, when you're getting breakfast for your kids, you know, anything that you're going to do, when you're going shopping, okay, when you're driving in the car, the Holy Spirit is with you and wants to enable you and empower you. He wants to enable you to live a life of wisdom, of power and love as you lean on him. Now, to help us set our minds on the Spirit, Paul instructs us to learn the truth of the Bible and to pray on every occasion. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. That's especially important because our enemy, Satan, and the world around us are constantly working to make us doubt God's love or doubt his power and the truth of the gospel. We need to keep on doing what we're doing now, meet together to encourage one another. Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 18, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is personal, but it's not usually something that happens in isolation from other Christians. That's why here in other places, Paul links our experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit with our relationships with others in the church. We can support and pray for one another as we seek to be filled with the Spirit. Okay, thirdly, what will be the practical impact on our lives? What do we learn from Stephen? Well, first of all, Stephen humbly served other people. He first comes to our attention in Acts when he's a man filled with the Holy Spirit who's charged with looking after the distribution of food to the poor widows in the church. So start to serve in the power of the Spirit just where you are. Maybe you'll end up doing something like Stephen, or maybe not. That's up to the Holy Spirit, isn't it? In Acts chapter 9, we read about a disciple named Tabitha. The Holy Spirit led Tabitha to be full of good works and acts of love. She made clothes for the poor widows in the church. And when she died, the Holy Spirit led the apostle Peter to raise Tabitha from the dead. Both Tabitha and Peter were filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Peter to raise people from the dead, Tabitha to make clothes for the poor. Secondly, Stephen told others about Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus himself said this: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So when we are filled by the Holy Spirit, we can all be witnesses to Jesus. Not necessarily going to look exactly like Stephen's witness. Each of us has been made by God as an individual with individual character and gifting. We've been put in a certain context. As we walk through life with the Holy Spirit, he'll bring us into many situations where we can tell others about Jesus in ways that are unique to us. You know, a witness is someone who testifies honestly to what he or she knows or experiences. All of us are called to do that, and the Holy Spirit will be alongside us as we step out following his lead. And lastly, the Holy Spirit will lead us to a cross-shaped life. Like Jesus, Stephen testified to the truth, even when it angered his hearers and cost him everything. Like Jesus, Stephen forgave and prayed for his persecutors. Like Jesus, Stephen committed his own spirit to his Lord as he gave up his life. And as we are filled and led by the Holy Spirit, we will experience joy and peace. We will find him working through us in wonderful ways, but we will also find ourselves in conflict with Satan and his forces. We too may experience loss and suffering as we follow the leading of the Spirit, but he will empower us and sustain us, enabling us to bring glory to the Lord Jesus in the midst of difficulty and opposition. As we're filled by the Holy Spirit, he will lead us into a life of service and sacrifice, giving up our time, our energy, our money, our rights, as we follow him into loving and serving others as Jesus did. And ask Katie to come and play for us as we move into a time of ministry. Listen, you and I may or may not find ourselves doing great wonders and signs. We may or may not rebuke powerful rulers. We may or may not be called to witness to Jesus in the face of persecution. But whatever we do, we too can be filled by the Holy Spirit. We too can live in such a close relationship with him that we know his truth, his wisdom, his strength, his love and his power as we walk with him day by day. He is the promised gift of our Father in heaven, and he's pleased to dwell in us as our helper, our counselor, and our friend. I can ask the prayer ministry team to come up now. And here's an invitation. Do you want to be filled by the Holy Spirit? Do you know what? There's nothing stopping you being filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you're already in Christ, you're already made into a holy person. Maybe you're not a Christian. But remember what Peter said to those people who are cut to the heart. They said to him, "Brothers, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent. Come and put your faith in Jesus and you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit." So whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, which covers everybody in the room, doesn't it? You can come for prayer now. Okay, so let me pray, and then Katie's going to play, and we'll invite you for prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for all that you have done to open the way for the Holy Spirit to fill each one of us. Thank you, Father, for that tremendous gift, bought and paid for by your Son, not by us. Free to us, a free gift for us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you love us and that you love to come and dwell within us, to fill us with the love of Christ, to bring us the power and the strength and the wisdom that we need to be witnesses to our Lord. We open our hearts to you now, Holy Spirit, open our lives to you. We want to walk with you. We want to serve you. We want to love with your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.